Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came near and spoke to them, "I've received all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of this present age." Philippians 4:8-9. From now on, brothers and sisters, if anything is excellent and if anything is admirable, focus your thoughts on these things. All that is true, all that is holy, all that is just, all that is pure, all that is lovely, and all that is worthy of praise. Practice these things, whatever you learned, received, heard, or saw in us. The God of peace will be with you. Colossians 3:12-17. Therefore, as God's choice, holy and loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with each other, and if someone has a complaint against anyone, forgive each other. As the Lord forgave you, so also forgive each other. And over all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The peace of Christ must control your hearts, a peace into which we were called in one body, and be thankful people. The word of Christ must live in you richly. Teach and warn each other with all wisdom by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in speech or action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and give thanks to God the Father through him. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We know it's very easy these days with all of the conflict in our world and in our churches to see what people are against. That's the first thing they're willing to tell us about, right? Everybody's willing to tell us all those people they don't like, all those things they don't like, all those beliefs they don't agree with. People are real quick to share their opinions about things they don't like. And we talked with the kids a minute ago about what is it that we like to share with people. We're trying to look at positive things that we share with people. And yet so often, I see people all the time, other people in my own extended family, that every time you sit down with them, all they talk about is everything negative and bad about the world. It's like the news channel that you just can't turn off. They just keep reeling about it. And we hear that about the church. We hear that about our denomination. We hear that about Christianity in general. We hear that about everything in our culture. And so the purpose of this series that we're talking about really is to identify what are those positive markers that say who we are as United Methodists and what we stand for. Not what we're against, not how we're different than everybody else or whatever else, but what are those positive markers that we draw from the great history of Christian tradition that are central to our identity and who we are. And the first one is that we are a people who make disciples. Now that sounds simple enough. Our mission statement comes right out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that Katie just read for us. To make disciples for the transformation of the world. When you think about United Methodism all over the globe, that's the first line that is generally stated as our mission across the world. To make disciples for the transformation of the world. But what does that mean? You notice that we had two other scriptures read, one from Philippians and one from Colossians, that didn't really talk much about making disciples. And yet I think they're both central, along with many other passages that we could choose from, to understanding what that actually means. Because we think of that Great Commission, and we say, okay, well, we are to go and to baptize and to teach everything that Jesus commanded. Okay. Well, most of us don't do baptisms unless we're pastors. A lot of us are not teachers or would not feel comfortable teaching. And so it's very easy for many people to just say, well, I guess this thing doesn't apply to me. I don't baptize people. I'm not really a teacher. Even if I wanted to be, I'm not sure I know enough information to be able to get the right answers. And so I'm not sure about this whole baptizing and teaching thing. So I guess I can't really make disciples. We'll leave that to the pastors and Sunday school teachers and so forth. But I think when we really get down to what a disciple is, we realize that making disciples is not about getting up in a platform like this and teaching and baptizing alone. It's about teaching by the example of our lives. It's about, as the Apostle Paul says when he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I show you what it looks like to follow Christ. One of the foundational books for John Wesley, the founder of the United Methodist Church, was a book from the 15th century called Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And the whole concept was not just what do we believe about Jesus or what do we believe about God, but how do we imitate the life of Jesus in our own lives? How do we follow his example? And we see that in that passage we just heard from Colossians. We imitate Christ, we follow Christ, by putting on compassion. Paul says, put on Christ. Put on Christ, and by doing so, we put on compassion, we put on kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We must be tolerant with one another, forgive each other as Christ forgave. We must live in the unity of love, encouraging and building one another up in the name of Christ with a spirit of gratitude and praise. And so what we see in this and throughout Paul's letters and even throughout Jesus' own life with his disciples is that being a disciple is a lot less about what we do or what we know or what we believe and a lot more about who we are and our way of being in the world. Far more than Jesus talks about belief, he talks about following. He calls his disciples to follow him. And in doing so, they come to faith. They come to belief. So often when we talk about making disciples, we seem to get it backwards. We seem to want to get everybody to believe everything exactly the way we do, and we want to get them in our churches and all of these sorts of things. But Jesus understands that faith comes through following, not the other way around. It's when we actually live out the way of Jesus. It's when we actually live out of compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and all of those things that Jesus modeled for us, then we come to have faith. Why? Because we start to realize that this is a better, more fulfilling, more abundant way to live, a more gracious way to live, especially in contrast with all of the suffering and conflict and violence we see in and around us. And so to make disciples begins by being a disciple, begins by following and imitating Christ in our lives. But John Wesley didn't just leave it there. John Wesley was a very methodical person, hence the name Methodist. For those who don't know, Methodist is actually derived from the idea of an insult that was given to Wesley and his people. Why? Because they were so methodical about the way they read Scripture and the way they became disciples and the way they taught each other to follow Christ and encouraged each other and held each other accountable, the way they organized themselves in societies and classes and bands and smaller groups to be able to hold one another accountable in their Christian life, to see each week, how is it with your soul? How is your life with Christ? Where have you seen God's grace in your life? Where have you fallen short of sharing that grace with others? They held each other accountable in every area of their lives. They came together to serve their communities and to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and those in need. And it was a very strict method that Wesley set up and established because he knew that people could not be disciples or followers of Christ on their own. Left to our own, we'd simply go our own ways. We simply do whatever is convenient or comfortable in the moment. But when we know we're accountable to one another, when we know we're accountable to this body and this community, we don't come necessarily on Sunday morning because we always say, hey, I just really feel like getting up early and going to church. Sometimes the reason we come is because we say, you know what? I know there are others there that need me, that need my presence, that need my prayers. And we go for each other. We come together for one another, as much, if not more, than we do for ourselves. And people made fun of Wesley and his followers, these holy clubs and bands, for their methodology. Those silly Methodists, trying to be so nitpicky about how they live out their faith. And yet, George Whitefield, another great evangelical preacher, of John Wesley's day, one who preached revivals by the thousands and probably tens of thousands, one who led many, many people, countless people, to pray the prayer of salvation, to come to Christ in these revivals, would later in his life look at John Wesley and say that Wesley had something in his Methodist groups that George Whitfield had missed. He said it was in those small groups. It was in that accountability. It was in that coming together and encouraging and lifting one another up in their walk with Christ. That is what truly made disciples. And he said of his own followers, of his own converts, that they were merely a rope of sand. That they came in droves for a revival service, that they got all emotional and excited about believing in Jesus and praying the prayer, and they went on their merry ways, and he never found a way to connect them with one another, to hold them accountable to the larger body in the community. And so they just fizzle out, not making much of a long-term impact in the world at all. And so there was, as we say, a reason for this method in all the madness. We also need to remember, despite what you may hear in various circumstances, that as John Wesley would bring these groups together and hold them accountable, he is ultimately holding them accountable to the teachings of Jesus found in Scripture. Scripture is still absolutely central. People will say, oh, Methodists don't believe in Scripture anymore. They don't believe in the Bible. You hear that all the time. That is not true. Scripture is still our foundation. John Wesley himself said of the Holy Scriptures, oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God, for here is knowledge enough. But Wesley also understood that we can't just randomly open the passage with no context and no understanding and completely know exactly what it means for us today, because it was written in a very different context, in a very different time, for very different circumstances. And so he understood the use and the value of reason, of tradition, of people's experiences, of the church teachings throughout history, and bringing all of these things to bear, and to study the Scripture not in isolation, but in community with one another, and to challenge each other, and to wrestle with the texts. Much like the people in Jesus' day would have done. The Jews throughout history have always read the Scripture in dialogue with one another, in debate with one another, in trying to wrestle with various interpretations and meanings for the text for their lives. Wesley understood the same to be true of the Christian teachings of Scripture. And so disciples are people who root their lives in Scripture, who ground their lives in the life and teachings of Jesus, who follow Jesus' example in everyday life. And then we have that next part of the mission statement. Not only to make disciples of Jesus Christ, but for the transformation of the world. We don't do this for ourselves. We don't do this for our own benefit, just so that we can have a spot in heaven when we die. We do this because Jesus sent us forth to every nation, to transform the ways of the world. And when we live out that example of compassion and kindness and love and generosity and forgiveness and mercy, that when we live out, it changes the culture around us. It changes our family dynamics. It changes our work life and the situations that we find ourselves in. It changes our relationships. And ultimately, as we get into greater and greater circles of influence, living like Jesus changes the way the world functions. It moves away from violence and competition and conflict towards unity and grace and building one another up. Ultimately, it's about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, not just getting into heaven after we die. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? On earth as it is in heaven, that God's will may be done. Perhaps the most essential line in all of Jesus' teachings, that is who we are as disciples, people who make heaven real on earth in our midst. Whose job is it? Every single person's. It's not about making church members, but about helping people know the way to follow Christ, to emulate Christ, to live out an example such that others will want to follow, such that others will say, hey, you know, that's a person that I want to model my life after. They're more loving than most people. They're more gracious than most people. They're more patient. I don't know how they have the patience to put up with these circumstances. I sure don't, but I'm tired of always being angry and frustrated. I want to know what they've got that allows them to deal with all this stuff in life, because I want to be like that. I want to have that non-anxious presence. I want to have that calm presence. I want to be able to love the way they love. And we set that example for others. And we recognize as Methodists that this is an ongoing process. That this idea of becoming disciples and making disciples is not a one-time thing. This isn't about getting somebody in the church and coming up front and saying, hey, you're going to join our church. You're going to recite the beliefs in the creed. And you're going to vow your loyalty to the church, and now you're part of us, and now you're done, now you're a disciple. No, it never works that way. Most of us in this room have done that at some point in our lives, but we know that even along with the decisions that we've made along the way, with those moments of commitment come also a lifetime of living out those teachings, of struggling, of wrestling, of sliding back into old ways, of moving forward, of asking forgiveness, of repenting, of learning new things and realizing places we were wrong that we thought we were right, and being humble enough to admit it. It's an ongoing process. Charles Wesley, John Wesley's brother, has a great hymn that we sing often, Love Divine, all loves excelling, and in one of those verses, he writes, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. And then later in the verse, changed from glory into glory. He's recognizing that God is the one through his Holy Spirit that does this transforming work in us. That we as Methodists are people who submit ourselves to the Spirit's work, who understand that we depend on grace not just for salvation, but for what we call sanctification, for becoming holy, for becoming more like Christ. And that Spirit's work continues to complete the good work in us that Christ began. And so we have to ask ourselves always, how am I living differently in my faith now than I was a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? How am I closer to Christ now than I was before? How has the Spirit moved me to be more like Christ, to be a disciple? And then the final piece of this whole make disciples thing is the idea of making disciples. We'll talk about what it means to be a disciple, to be an imitator and a follower of Christ, but how do we make other disciples? And there we get that bad word that we hate to talk about in the church, that E word, evangelism. We don't like that one, do we? It makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to go out and evangelize. We make it feel like we're all, you know, preachers pounding the Bible on a pulpit somewhere in a field or a big tent. We don't want to do that. It makes us feel self-conscious. It makes us uncomfortable. But evangelism is not about preaching and teaching and proclaiming, as George Whitefield saw himself. You can convert a bunch of people through that kind of evangelism. You can have droves of people coming down to the altar in a stadium. But do they stick? Do they really transform their lives? Does it really make a difference long term? Do they submit themselves to that ongoing transformation through the Spirit? Do they have the accountability structure of communities and small groups within the church and the Christian family to hold them accountable and to keep encouraging them and uplifting them in their faith when the world tells them it's foolish? See, evangelism is about so much more than just getting people converted to our belief or our denomination or our congregation. I find it very interesting that one of the best places we see evangelism at work in our culture today is in the business world, and in particular in the tech industry. Started in earnest back in 1984, with a man named Guy Kawasaki. He was the first chief evangelist for Apple Macintosh computers, and that was his official job title. He understood the concept of evangelism out of the religious tradition, that evangelism means to share and spread good news. And when he looked at what Apple was offering at that time, even back in the 80s, he thought, you know what? This is a good product that is going to be good for people, that is going to make people's lives easier, that's going to make people's lives better. This is good news for people, but they don't know it because our world wasn't very tech savvy in 1984. We didn't realize what we didn't have. We never seen anything like it, so we thought, ah, no big deal. And so he became an evangelist, the chief evangelist, to put out there, what can this do for you? How can this change your life? Why do you need this? He told stories about what Apple was really about, what they were trying to produce. And now probably half the people in this room have one in their pockets. If not another version, Samsung or something else, something similar. Why? Because there were evangelists in all of these different companies, in Microsoft, in HP, in Adobe. Guy Kawasaki right now is the new chief evangelist for a group called Canva that is putting graphic design basically in the hands of individuals. Many of you may have used that app, especially if you work in schools or different things, to create little designs and brochures. The point is that in the business world, they understand if we want people to buy our product, they have to understand how that product is going to make a difference for them. They have to understand why it's good for them, why it matters, what difference it's going to make. They have to feel like they're part of solving a problem. We have to actually go to the people, and we have to listen to them first. Top rule that he taught in business evangelism, in marketing evangelism or brand evangelism, as they call it, was listen to the people. Listen to their needs. Listen to the problems. Don't go into the world thinking you've got this great solution to a problem, and then you take it out there to the world, and they say, so what? That's not my problem. I don't need that. You ever seen objects in the store? Maybe the As Seen on TV store, for example. You walk in there and they're like, really? Does somebody need that? Like some of these products that they come up with, sometimes you see them on Shark Tank and you're like, who thought that you needed that? Like why? They seem so useless. And what happens is people sometimes are creating products for needs that don't exist. And they become useless and they become failures. And so Guy Kawasaki said, no, you got to listen to the people first. You got to find out what the problems are. You got to find out what the needs are. You got to find out what those empty spaces in their lives are that need to be filled. And then you share with them in a story, a shared story of how do we solve this? We work together. We become storytellers. And our stories are not about our products. Our stories are about how we're changing the culture. How we're solving these problems in our world, how we're living more generously and more hopefully and more freely and more fulfilled lives. And they begin to associate those solutions that they were a part of with that particular product or company or brand. And of course, it has the added benefit of profit for the company. That's what capitalism is all about. But friends, how sad is it that that which works so well in the business world is the very thing that Jesus taught us that we in the church have forgotten. To listen to people. To hear their needs. To offer healing wherever we go. To share stories of hope and grace. To do as the disciples did, as the 72 did when they came back and they started telling the stories of all the demons that were cast out and all the illnesses that were healed in Jesus' name. And all these wonderful things that were happening in the community and the way people were given hope when they had no hope. And they kept following and they kept drawing in more and more and more. Or in Acts, when the people are sharing everything in common and there's no poor among them because they care for one another. And thousands look on at that new fledgling church and say, wow, we want a life like that. We want a life where we may not be at the top of the ladder, but guess what? We're not going to be at the top of the ladder anyway. So let us share everything we have and know that we'll never be in need because we have a community of faith that cares for one another. They see the shared story of the people and they flock to be a part of that story. And that is the Spirit's life-changing work in our lives. And that is what it means to make disciples. To be disciples, to be imitators of Christ, to walk in kindness and humility and patience and all those things we read, to model that for the world, and then to listen to where those things intersect with the needs of those around us, and to invite them into this shared story of grace and mercy, of a picture of heaven on earth, to walk together this path of following Christ. I close by going back to that passage in Philippians that was read earlier, that as disciples, one of the great marks of who we are is that if anything is excellent and admirable and true and holy and just and pure and lovely and worthy of praise, these are the things on which we focus our minds and thoughts. Practice these things and whatever we have learned and received, and the God of peace will be with us all. Friends, we've got more than enough negativity in our world and in our churches. May this be our call and our life as disciples and those who make disciples by our example and by the stories we tell. Stories of those things that are admirable, true, holy, just, pure, lovely, and worthy of praise. The things of God, the transforming work of the Spirit and of grace in our everyday lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you that you didn't just leave us with this overwhelming task to make disciples, to convert people to our religion or our faith or our church, but that you gave us a greater story to be a part of. You modeled for us what it looked like to live as citizens of heaven, even here in the brokenness of earth. You gave us hope where there was no hope. You made us a people where we were no people. You gave us community. You gave us support. You brought us together for the sake of one another and for the sake of the world. And so send us forth now as you sent your disciples. Continue to encourage us to be strong in our faith and to live out this example that Jesus taught us. To be evangelists, not by what we say, but by the way we live, and inspire others to live in the love of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.